Okay, let's turn to John chapter 10. As you can see, we're going to try and cover quite a few verses this evening in John chapter 10. And these verses will deal with the rejection of Jesus. Now, just by way of review, remember we're talking in chapter 10 about the parable of the Good Shepherd. And that particular part we're talking about right now is the Good Shepherd explained by Jesus himself in verse 11 through 18. First thing he talks about in verse 11 is his sacrifice when he says, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." And he compares himself then with the mercenary shepherds in verse 12 through 13. And we went over this last week, so we're just skimming by review. In verse 12, it says, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and it is not concerned about the sheep." So his motive is monetary. When their trouble starts, he runs away. He doesn't care about the sheep. He's only in it for the money, is the idea. And remember, the bad shepherds here that he's talking about, or the mercenary shepherds, represent the religious leaders of nation Israel. They're just in it for the prestige, the position, the money, everything that goes with being a religious leader. But if the real trouble started, they'd get save themselves, so to speak, and leave the sheep to fend for themselves. So he places his own safety, this mercenary shepherd, above the safety of the sheep. And the shepherd, remember, is in total charge of the security of the sheep. He's the only one that takes care of them. Now, the good shepherd's knowledge, Jesus mentions in verse 14 through 16, and we noted some points about this in first one was that knowledge is only available to him. And we looked at that last week. That word knowledge implies more than just being aware of. It means choosing. It means it's a closer relationship. In the Old Testament, God says, "Of all the nations, I knew only you," talking about Israel. Well, does that mean God was not aware that there were other nations in the world? Of course not. It means that he had a special relationship with those nations. And that's what Jesus is saying here too when he says, "I know my sheep." He has a very special relationship with them. Notice that the relationship is reciprocal. The sheep know him too. Verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." So it's a reciprocal relationship. The sheep responded to the call of the shepherd. Remember when we showed the sheepfold where the sheep were kept, they kept several flocks in the fold, and the shepherd would come to the gate and he'd holler and his sheep would come out and the others would stay there because the sheep only responded to the voice of their own shepherd. And that's what Jesus says about him. He says, "I know my sheep, and they know me. They respond to my voice." And then in verse 16, he says that he has some other sheep. Verse 16 says, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." Now that's a reference to the church. The fold he's talking about there is nation Israel, and he's telling these guys, "I've got sheep in another fold, that is the Gentile nations. I have to go out and call them too, and they will be called, and the Jews will be called, and they'll become one flock." That's the church. It consists of Jew and Gentile. So his salvation extends beyond simply nation Israel. His salvation extends to all the nations. Verse 17 and 18 talk about his control when it says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So Jesus is in control of every possible situation. He is in control of laying down his life, and he is in control of taking it up again. Now, what's the reaction then? We've been through the Good Shepherd parable now. What's the reaction to the teaching? What's always the reaction to Jesus' teaching? Well, the reaction is division. And that's verse 19 through 21. In verse 19, it says, a division occurred among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he is a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? The words of Jesus, as I said, always create division. And notice the word again. It says a division occurred again. Every time he opened his mouth, every time he spoke truth, it caused division. Now, I used to get depressed, and I think I mentioned this last week, because churches can't get along. And churches are always at each other's throats, and it just seems kind of sad and depressing. But you know what? It's the way things have to be, because truth always divides. Now, the ecumenical movement, they want to bring all the churches together into one group. So what they do is say, well, let's concentrate what we can agree on. And we'll look at those things. Well, you know what they're doing when they say that? Let's set aside truth, because we divide over truth. So in order to be an ecumenical, one has to set aside truth. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to stand for truth. So the Bible does never, ever say that we are to have fellowship at the expense of truth or doctrine. Never. Somebody tells you that, you have my permission to step on their toe. The Bible just does not say that. In fact, in verse 19, where it says a division occurred again among the Jews, in the Greek sentence starts with two words, schisma, pollen. Schisma means division. We get the English word schism from it. Schisma, pollen, division again. And it's in the emphatic position because it's the first two words of the sentence in Greek. So we have another division. Now, some of them call him demon-possessed, and this is the fourth time that he's been charged with being demon-possessed in the book of John. And others are saying in verse 21, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So now that brings us to the official rejection of Jesus in verse 22 through 42. And the setting is in verse 22 and 23. Let's read those. At verse 22 it says, at that time the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So the setting is going to be this. This is going to be the final teaching of Jesus about himself before the Passion Week. And with this will be the Jews' final rejection of everything that he stands for. So this is the final teaching about himself. Now, notice there's a time break here. We're now at the Feast of the Dedication, but he's going to continue on, or John is going to continue on with the shepherd figure. So keep in mind there's been a time shift here, or a time delay, and we're now at the Feast of the Dedication. The Feast of the Dedication is what we call Hanukkah, and Hanukkah is a celebration of the rededication of the temple in 165 B.C. at the end of the Maccabees War. That's when, well, you know, Antiochus Epiphanes, he was kind of a figure of the Antichrist in the Old Testament. He was a bad guy, really bad guy. And he took over Jerusalem, and he took over the temple, and he sacrificed a sow on the temple altar to the god Jupiter. So, I mean, the Jews didn't like him very well, needless to say. So when they got the temple back, they celebrated this rededication of the temple. And that's what Hanukkah is. So that's what they were doing. It's one of the minor feasts in Jewish festivals. But it's held in November or December, as it still is. You always hear Happy Hanukkah at Christmas time. So this is going to be Jesus' last act in offering salvation to the Jews. This will be the last. We're getting up close to the Passion Week now. And he says some words to the unbelieving Israel now in verse 24 through 26. At verse 24 it says, "The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep.'" Now, the words we have in verse 4, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" Literally, those words are "until when." And what that means is they're talking about a specific time. It says, when are you going to tell us that you're the Christ? When will that moment arrive? And the words "keep us in suspense" are literally "lift up our souls," which was an idiom in Greek, just the way we have idioms. We might use the idiom, "How long are you going to keep us up in the air about this?" Would that kind of catch it in English? That's what their idiom meant. So they're saying, "How long are you going to keep us up in the air? When are you going to tell us if you're the Messiah?" Listen to these guys. Where have they been? He's done miracle after miracle after miracle. He said, "I am the bread out of heaven." He's claimed to be from heaven time and time again. Actually, look at chapter 4. Clear back in chapter 4, he flat out says, "I am the Messiah." 4:25 and 26. And these guys are just typical unbelievers. You know, he says over and over and over and over again, and they say, "Well, could you be a little more specific? And, you know, could you be a little more plain?" How more plain can you be? In verse 25, it says the woman, and this is the Samaritan woman, remember, it says the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, and when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" Meaning flat out said, "I am the Messiah." And then from there on, what? It was miracles, miracles, miracles. "I do my Father's work." And yet here are these guys asking him now in chapter 10, "Well, when are you going to tell us if you're the Messiah or not?" So they're kind of out of touch with reality here. And they have some problems, and their problems are perceived. They felt that they lacked information. "When are you going to tell us? You know, just plain old tell us," after he'd done all these miracles. And they felt that lack of information was Jesus' fault, not theirs. Not theirs for not understanding or not wanting to believe what they saw, but somehow this is Jesus' fault. He wasn't being clear enough. He wasn't being specific enough. So these people are the ones who just couldn't see the adequacy of God's Word. He told them, they didn't believe Him. So they refused to see the adequacy of the Word of God. That was their real problem. They didn't believe truth. They had the truth. They had seen what He'd done. They'd heard what He said. And they didn't recognize it because they didn't believe it. Why didn't they believe it? They weren't His sheep. They didn't respond to His voice. He kept saying, "My sheep know me. My sheep hear my voice. You guys don't believe. Why not?" Verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Interesting to note here, and keep this in mind, that spiritual truth is not merely an intellectual matter. These guys understood, and we saw that they understood before. They just refused to believe. It's more, it involves our will. Just like the gospel, and I think I've said this before, I've witnessed to people and I've told them the gospel and they don't quite understand, so I try to illustrate it and they don't quite understand. And when I finally get through to them, and you know, the light goes on and they say, "Do you mean to tell me that I don't have to do anything, that Jesus Christ did everything for me when He died on the cross for my sins?" And I say, "Yeah, that's it." "Oh, I don't believe that." See, they can understand it perfectly and still not believe it. And that's what's the deal here with these Jews. They understood. They just didn't want to believe it. They refused to believe it. "When are you going to tell us whether you're the Christ? Come on." Now, the sheep-shepherd relationship in verse 27 through 30 is found three times in these verses. In verse 27, it says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Verse 27 through 30 talk about the security of the sheep. And I don't know how anybody can read this little section in John and come up with the idea that you can lose salvation. It's totally beyond me. The sheep hear, the shepherd knows them. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them. The sheep follow, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." How secure can you be between sheep and shepherd? The sheep hear, the shepherd knows. The sheep follow, the shepherd gives eternal life to them. And they shall never perish, and nobody can snatch them out of his hand. So we have a theme of security. We're the sheep. Believers are the sheep. Jesus Christ is the shepherd. If you know anything about sheep, it's the duty of the shepherd to care for the sheep, right? The shepherd takes care of the sheep. The sheep don't. The shepherd makes sure they don't get away. It's not the sheep that decide to stay or leave. The shepherd is in control. He builds a fence if they try to run away. He says that we have eternal life. Verse 28, "And I give eternal life to them." Now, what does eternal mean? Eternal means there's no end, right? So the very nature of eternal life is that it lasts forever. How can you lose something that lasts forever? It says He gave us eternal life. You know, the very nature of eternal life is that it cannot end. We are a gift from the Father to the Son. So we are valuable. He is responsible. We're the gift from the Father to the Son. And the sheep will never perish. And this is very emphatic in Greek. It contains a double negative, which would be bad grammar in English. But in Greek, they could do that. They could put a double negative. They say, "They will not never perish." Now, that's in English, that's bad grammar. But in Greek, it just emphasized the fact. It'll never, ever, ever, ever happen. They will not never perish. If you'll excuse my grammar. Think in Greek for a moment. So the sheep go from the hand of the Father to the hand of the Son, and they can't be snatched out of the hand. So where can you possibly lose salvation? You have eternal life. Eternal means forever. Nobody can snatch them out of the hand of the Father or the Son. And the Son, the shepherd, He is the one protecting us. He's the one who guards our eternal life. Not us. Him. Now, in verse 31 through 39, the Jews, after hearing all this good news, picked up stones again to stone him. Typical. Let's read those verses, 31 to 39. Verse 31 says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. So the Jews prepare to stone Jesus. Now that stoning was the prescribed punishment for blasphemy. You can look that up in Leviticus 24:16 if you'd like to. But that was the prescribed punishment. Jesus asked them a question, and his question is designed to show that their actions don't match his works. They're preparing to stone him after he's done good works. And that's why he says, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which one of these good works that I showed you are you going to stone me? And the pronoun me is emphatic there. Are you going to stone me because I did good works? So he is encouraging them to, hey, you guys, sit back and think about this for a minute. Think about the works I've just done. I've accomplished all these works, and here you are ready to stone me. The Jews reply in verse 33, and this is important. The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Now who's speaking this? Jesus' friends? These are his bitterest enemies. The religious leaders of nation Israel, they knew exactly what he was saying about himself. There was no mistake. They knew that he was claiming to be God. Some today, and I saw one on the TV just the other day, and he was a Muslim gentleman, and he says, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. We believe he was a prophet too, but he never claimed to be God. Yes, he did. He did time and time and time and time again. And the Jews that were there who hated him, they understood perfectly well what he was saying. He was saying that he is God. Jesus claimed to be deity. They all knew it. Even now, they don't deny the quality of his works. It says it's not for your works that we're going to stone you. It's for blasphemy. So they admitted the quality of his works. They deny his claim to be deity. And that's the only reason they would stone him. So they knew what was going on. And he did claim to be deity. Don't let anybody ever tell you that. And the reason I kind of harp on that is because it's kind of popular right now that we get along with our so-and-so brothers and you know, they worship the same God that we do, and they believe Jesus was a prophet. They just say he never claimed to be God. Well, yes, he did. And the Jews understood, and the Jews were ready to kill him for it. If he hadn't claimed to be deity, put yourself in Jesus' place for a second. Here he's just done all these works, marvelous works. They don't deny the works are good. They don't deny any of his miracles. They say, that's not why we're going to kill you. We're going to kill you because you claim to be God. Now, if he didn't claim to be God, why didn't he just say, well, I'm not claiming to be God? That would have ended the whole thing, wouldn't it? everybody would have went home happy. But he didn't say that because he was claiming to be God. So he could have stopped the argument, could have stopped it right there. Just you guys, you misunderstood what I said. I wasn't claiming to be God. I was claiming to be a prophet. He didn't say that. He knew exactly what he meant to say. And he said exactly what he meant to say. And they understood exactly what he meant to say. And they understood it perfectly. So Jesus replies in verse 34 through 38, "Has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods?" Now he's quoting Psalm 82:6. Look back at Psalm 82. And the idea here is going to be simply this. If God, or if the word God, can be applied to mortal men by God Himself, how could Jesus be accused of blasphemy by applying the term to Himself? Because God called men gods. 82:6. "I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High." So Jesus' argument, we go back to John chapter 10 then, is simply that the word God could be applied to mortal men. Now, so how could they accuse him of blasphemy by saying he was the Son of God? Because God did it. Now, the Old Testament in Psalm 82, that was a prophecy or an anticipation of the union of God and man. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He is the one who is the God-man. In Psalm 82:6, God calls men Elohim. Elohim, that means powerful one in Hebrew. And usually translated God. It's not the word that God reserves specifically for himself. That's Yahweh. It's the Elohim God. I should mention that. Now in verse 37 and 38, he makes an argument from his own works. Verse 37, he says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." So he's claiming here that his works are an expression of his nature and that they have value as evidence of his claims to deity. Now, Jesus offered very pragmatic proof of his relationship to God the Father. They just wouldn't consider it. I mean, they saw the miracles. They saw the things he did. They refused to consider it. They just said, "Well, we'll stone you for blasphemy then." Just like unbelievers today. You talk to them and creation versus evolution, for example. Do they look at the arguments? No, they just scoff. They make fun. You crazy religious nuts. They don't look at the arguments. Unbelievers don't. Look over in 2 Peter. Remember, we just looked at this in 2 Peter in chapter 3. It's talking about the last days. And this is the reaction of unbelievers to believers. Is that, well, I'm going to sit down and consider what they're saying. I'm going to listen to their arguments and see if there's any logic in them. That's how unbelievers respond to truth, right? No, that's not how unbelievers respond to truth. And 2 Peter 3 says it's going to be worse in the last days. Verse 3 says, "Know this first of all." That means the very most important thing to remember is that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Here are these mockers. And they say, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. In other words, everything's the same. There's nothing has ever changed. No one has intervened in human affairs since the beginning of time. And yet, they look at the fossil record, and what do they see? They see evidence of a giant cataclysm, a global flood. The evidence is overwhelming. They don't look at that. They just mock. Oh, you crazy religious nuts. They won't look at the evidence. And it says in verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. And we just studied this, if you were here on Sundays, it escapes their notice on purpose. They purposely ignore the evidence so they can just mock. Let's go back to John 10 then. And that's what these guys are doing here. They're not looking at the evidence. They're not looking at his miracles and the pragmatic proof that Jesus produced to verify his claims. They just didn't consider it. They refused to accept the evidence. They simply mocked him. So in verse 39, they make an attempt to arrest him. And again, we see that they didn't do it. It says in verse 39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. It wasn't his hour. Remember he said before, my hour has not yet come. He's in control. Attempting to arrest him, they might as well attempt to jump over the moon. They can't do it because the Father is protecting him until his hour has come. So Jesus retreats to Perea, just east of the Jordan. It says he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, well, John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. Now, Perea was in the domain of Herod Antipas, and the Jerusalem leaders didn't have any authority over there, so they couldn't come and get him. And that's why he went there. So these guys are saying that John's ministry proclaimed the truth about Jesus. And Jesus, his life, verified those claims and confirmed that John's message was true. And these believers' faith was preceded by the ministry of somebody else. And that happens a lot. J. Dwight Pentecost, what does he call this? Planting a seed? He says, if you witness the gospel to somebody and they don't believe it, don't be so discouraged because, you know, maybe someday, years later, after they've thought about this for a long time, somebody else will come along and say the same thing and it'll hit them. That gospel that so-and-so proclaimed to me all those years ago, it's true. So somebody else's work can precede. You know, some people have the gift of evangelism, and it seems like they just open their mouth and people believe automatically. I mean, you know, it's just like that. Well, a lot of that is because they had seeds pre-planted there by other believers. That ends up Chapter 10, chapter 11 is going to talk about the raising of Lazarus, and it'll be the last sign miracle that we see, the last sign miracle in John's gospel, and we'll get to that next week. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this wonderful book of John that gives us the history of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it points out the important doctrines that were involved in his life and his claims. And Father, we pray that we can believe in him and that we can order our lives in a manner pleasing to you and to him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.